morning we're in chapter 13, the devil, the dragon's henchmen. Throughout our study of the book of Revelation, we have seen some very bizarre and at times scary imagery as it shows us spiritual realities in pictures. Last week in chapter 12, it was a dragon trying to eat a baby. If you weren't with us and you want to know more about that, just look at it later. And at the end of that chapter, we were told, and the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. In light of how the Old Testament portrays the sea as a place of chaos and evil and rebellion, we should expect something monstrous and terrible to appear. And indeed, it does. This morning, we have more bizarre imagery as the curtain is continued to be pulled back for John about the spiritual realities of our world. But in the midst of all this sometimes intimidating imagery, John calls believers to endure in faith and have wisdom. That's what the call we're going to see here in this passage. This text is going to show us that we are called to resist the beast and to be willing to suffer with Christ and for Christ, persevering to the end. My main point this morning is in a world filled with pressures to conform, we must be discerning and faithfully endure in our allegiance to the true God, no matter the consequences, knowing He is in control. This morning, you're going to see the formation, the completion of the unholy Trinity. We've already seen the dragon, and now we will meet his two allies, the first and second beast, which parody the Son and the Holy Spirit. They demand worship that belongs to the true God alone. And at the end of each of these two sections, there is a call to the reader to heed, for us to heed. And this unholy Trinity, we're going to see, works against the Holy Trinity. So are you guys ready this morning? Because we have a lot to do. You sure? Because you don't have a choice anyway, unless you're going to be rude and get up. So let's begin with the first beast, who is a parody of Christ. We're going to begin in the first, so two sections, 13, 1 to 10, and then 11 to 18. They're pretty easy to see. And in verses 1 to 4, we're going to begin with the first beast, his appearance and his authority. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Now, last week, as I said, we ended chapter 12, sort of already dipping our toe into this passage with the dragon standing on the seashore. And out of this sea, the dragon summons the first beast. Now, the imagery here seems to us very strange and bizarre, right? But it certainly would have clicked in the mind of John's first readers, because we once again must ask ourselves that old, well-worn question, which is, where is this in the... couple more of you this time. We'll keep... we have a few weeks left for you guys to get on board there. Thank you. The imagery here comes from the book of Daniel. A book that we have been hearing a lot about in our time in Revelation. In Daniel 7, 1 to 8, Daniel has a vision of four great beasts that rise out of the ocean, okay, out of the sea. And they represent, traditionally seen as four kingdoms, okay? Which four is sometimes debated. The first, though, is like a lion. The second, like a bear. The third is like a leopard. And the fourth, indescribably horrible. John's first beast here in Revelation seems to combine imagery of all four, right? And like Daniel's fourth beast, in Daniel 7, the beast here in Revelation has 10 horns. And actually notice how this first beast has 10 horns and 7 heads and diadems on his head, just like we saw last week in the description of the dragon in verse 3 of chapter 12. It shows you that there is a close connection between these two. This beast has extraordinary power and authority granted to it by the dragon. This beast is a parody of Christ, who himself is described back in 5:6, Revelation 5:6, as having seven horns, and in 19:12, a few chapters later, as having many diadems on his head. The seven heads bear blasphemous names, which represent his claim to divine kingship, probably. In ancient Rome, it was not uncommon for the emperor to be addressed with titles such as God, Son of God, Lord, Master, and or Savior. And it was a parody on who was truly Lord. This beast, I believe, has its primary reference in John's day to the Roman Empire, which demanded the kind of loyalty that only belonged to God. Now, for churches like Pergamum, if you remember all the way back there, which is where Satan's throne is, Jesus said in Revelation 2:13, they've experienced the beastly nature of this empire up close and personal in their suffering. But for others, like Thyatira and Laodicea, they were blind to the truth of this beast. They were making themselves at home with it, as you see by the words, the strong words they received from Jesus for their compromise. What they needed to see was the true sort of spiritual reality of their situation, that the empire is luring you into compromise, spiritual compromise, by offering you all the perks and comforts that go along, that come with going along with its agenda and just playing nice. John is saying that Rome, though it may look pretty and powerful, in God's eyes is a raging, tyrannical animal. However, this imagery, of course, is not limited to ancient Rome. It applies to every world system and government and individual leader that is hostile to the true God and his people. One scholar, William Hendrickson, said, "The sea beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations and governments of the world throughout history. In the beast, the persecuting power of Satan becomes visible." Now, that doesn't mean that every system of government system, is as equally wicked. But it does mean that the beast is at work in them all. Now, let me just talk for a minute, because I know some of you are wondering, about the Antichrist. That's an image, a word that conjures up all this weird stuff, and I want to try to sift through some of that for you, because I know some of you are wondering, is this who this first beast is? First, I hope all of us know that the word Antichrist is nowhere in Revelation. That is a word that comes from the epistles of John, and John spoke of those who oppose the revelation of Jesus as Antichrist. Okay, so 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So John seems to believe in a figure who will appear, but also says that even now throughout church history, back in his own day, there are Antichrists who are like him. There are many who have come. He adds later in 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is, by definition, John's definition, an Antichrist. Right? Although John is aware, it seems, of a sort of specific and personal expression of Satan's rebellion at some future point. But John wants them to be aware now of the satanic deceptions that surround them today, right? He says, this is the last hour. And he's talking in the first century. And therefore, pay attention and be on guard. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul indicates that there will be a man of lawlessness who will appear before the return of Christ. Interestingly enough, in light of this passage, it's by the activity of Satan, he says, with all power and false signs and wonders. However, once again, in the midst of all this teaching, Paul says in verse 7 there, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." He is represented throughout the church age by blasphemous powers that oppose Christ. So while the Bible does seem to teach, have a concept of a final climactic man of sin, if you will, there is also now, in between the time of the first and second comings of Christ, a repeated pattern of satanic oppression on God's people that crops up throughout history. You can see this. My point here is that sometimes we get so focused on the future. Who will he be? When will he come? What will he look like? right? And people have tried and all have been wrong, as history shows. Things like that, that we miss the importance of this for the present, for the present. We need to pay attention now to how the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of lawlessness, is at work in our own day. This is going on all the time around us. Now, on the one hand, it's easy to see how the beast is personified, is manifested in governments in recent history, like Nazi Germany and its leader, Hitler, right, which demanded complete allegiance. Just watching a few minutes of archival footage of the fanatical masses, right, with their salute proclaiming, "Hail Hitler," will prove this. It's an embodiment of that. Or we think of today of North Korea, China, or Iran, which continue to oppress their people, including Christians, and demand full allegiance. Now, however, let us not be foolish and think that because we live in a democracy, that we are immune from this kind of influence. While the state does not insist on literal worship, the beast can be at work in more subtle ways to divert our loyalty and allegiance to Jesus. Maybe this could be where citizens are tempted to look to the state as if it were the savior that can cure all of their ills, whether economic, social, medical, moral, even spiritual. In our own country, ladies and gentlemen, over the last decade or so, we have seen our fellow Americans basically worship their politics in many ways. Why? Because they don't worship the true king, and so they find counterfeits. May it never be said of Christ's people. We must be aware that this beast is devious and thus can be very subtle. Nancy Guthrie said it this way: "Sometimes the evil of political, social, and economic entities is subtle. Instead of appearing beastly, it appears beautiful. Instead of outright persecution, its ideas and actions are much more subtle, yet equally as evil. They are beast-like in the way they demand loyalty to their philosophies, language, sexual ethics, priorities, and methods." So we should not be ignorant of how this can work. He's very crafty. And let me also say, do not fear. This passage, this chapter, causes a lot of trepidation and fear, right? Now, open persecution, you know, is blatant and is very, very blatant in the way it seeks to make us fearful of our allegiance to Christ, right? It wants us to recant or cool in that allegiance. But other types are far more subtle, and they can also lead you to being tempted to forsake your ultimate allegiance, whether it be your fear of man, right? The desire to be sort of people's opinion of you and to be seen as a socially acceptable person, right? Fear of financial consequences, if certain things about what you believe were to be made known. See that even these can be temptations to, if you will, worship the beast. Do not be surprised by these pressures, but you can face them in confidence. Now, the beast's counterfeiting of Christ continues when it says one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound in verse 3. What this means exactly is very difficult. Some see it as referring to an individual, which is possible. After the Emperor Nero died in AD 68, that was the guy who torched Christians to light his garden on poles. After he slit his own throat, there was a rumor that began that he really did not die, but that he would return to rule again. And this sort of myth, this rumor sort of existed in the Roman Empire for some time. John could be thinking of that tradition here, some argue. However, I tend to agree with others who think this is more of a general reference to tyranny, to the Roman Empire as a whole. The deadly wound would seem to signify the seeming demise of tyrannical rule, only for it to survive in a different form. This is a counterfeit death and resurrection. The beast looks like he has all the power. He's died and come back again. The Roman Empire seemed to survive all threats, thereby convincing people it was all-powerful and attracting even more worship. Right? It says, the whole earth marveled at and as they followed the beast. Next week, you're going to see this contrasted in chapter 14, 1-4, when it shows the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There are two options, John is telling you. These people worship the dragon for giving authority to the beast, and the beast is then worshipped for his so-called resurrection. Notice that the people find the beast to be inevitable. Or do they say in verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? This is blasphemous and mockery, for as we just read in our call to worship, the Bible says over and over and over again, who is like you, O Lord? The beast is an idol, a false god. First, let me say that implicit in this picture here is this question. Who do you worship? Where do you get your meaning, your security, and identity? Either you follow the lamb or you follow the beast. Guthrie once again has a penetrating insight here. She says, we would like to think we can add some Christian faith on top of our ordinary middle class life, but we can't. We want to think that we can have a consuming loyalty to our country or party or tribe while maintaining our supreme loyalty to Christ, but we can't. Either we follow the lamb wherever he goes, or we will end up following the beast. This is what the people of the earth do in this vision. Now, you may wonder, why would people worship something that looks so ghastly, right? Don't they see how grotesque he truly is? And then think about how some of the people we look back in history with scorn on were at one time extremely popular and evoked what was essentially worship from their own people. Why? Because as one writer says, as often has been observed in history, people support a winner. Second, I want you to see how the people worshiping the beast are blinded by their sense that he is incomparable and inevitable. Why resist him? That's exactly what the dragon and the first beast want you to think, that they're actually in control and that they are all powerful. Now, to take this on an individual level for a moment, to apply this to our own lives, this is often how the devil works on an individual level in your life. What I mean is, he wants, in trying to discourage you from fighting your own sin, he will lie to you and say, you will always be this way, or you cannot help it, or everybody does it. It's not that big of a deal. Nobody's perfect. He seeks to convince you that it's inevitable, so just give in. But in those moments, you have to remember God's word. Like in James, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the dragon is not inevitable. The worship of the beast is not inevitable for those who know Christ. We who are in Christ actually do have the ability to fight against it because our Savior has defeated the dragon, as we saw last week. So that's the first beast's appearance. He's a counterfeit Messiah, and many worship him. Now look at his actions in verses 5 to 8. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So the beast, he is arrogant, he blasphemes, right? He exalts himself up and over the true God. He does this for 42 months, which I'm not going to argue here again, but I've already argued is not a literal 3.5 years, but is taken symbolically as the entire time between the first and second coming of Christ. And this language, once again, has much in common with Daniel 7. And in that context, Daniel was talking about Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, which I've told you before, literally, Epiphany means God manifest. So what arrogance to make Epiphanes your last name, right? To say, I am God manifest, right? The beast's activity here is similar to Paul's description of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, a man who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship and proclaims himself to be God. He hates anything and anyone whose allegiance is to Christ. Verse 7 says the beast was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. That sounds familiar, or it should. Back in chapter 5, the four living creatures and the 24 elders worship the Lamb because he has ransomed a people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. In chapter 7, 9 and 10, John sees the multitude that he cannot number from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and who are they worshiping? The Lamb. Again, this man, this beast, is an imposter. The beast aspires to universal control and allegiance from all, but we know that all nations belong to Christ. Now, before dealing with the toughest truth of this section, I want you to look at your Bibles, if you have them open, and look at a very important truth. I'd like to see your heads down in the text. It's good for you to see this for yourself. First, verse 5, it says, "We are told the beast was given a mouth to utter blasphemies, and then it was allowed to exercise authority." Second, verse 7, "We are told it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and authority was given it." Now, you might be tempted to say that all this goes back to the dragon in verse 4 of this passage, where it says the dragon had given authority, his authority, to the beast. And in one sense, that's on one level, that's correct. On another level, it's not. However, I argued earlier in this series that God is, in his sovereignty, is behind this phrase. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 1, where in the fifth trumpet, the star that falls from heaven and unlocks the abyss, it says he was given the key to the shaft, right? Given by who? God. The sovereignty of God underlines this entire scene, this entire book. Though the dragon actively gives his authority to the beast, God reigns and rules over what the beast can carry out. Right? God gives people even the breath they have to blaspheme him. And even though he ordains it, he does not intend or himself commit evil. What Satan means for evil, God uses for good. The dragon nor the beast can do a single thing without permission from God. Now let's talk about the first part of verse 7. Because I know we would all like it to say something different. It was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. Antiochus in Daniel 7 is allowed to do the same thing to the saints there. It says the horn made, representing Antiochus, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Back in Revelation 11:7, with the death of the two witnesses, it says the beast rises from the bottomless pit, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. You need a moment to let this soak in. Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, that the beast, not just in its final form, but even throughout history, has made war on the saints, those who have refused to worship him, and at times has been able to conquer them. Now, let us be clear that this conquering is not them surrendering their faith, but it is meaning that he can take their life. That at times, their physical lives are taken from them for not worshiping him. Now, this is a quite striking statement, especially because in the whole beginning of the book, in all seven letters, what is each church called to do? Conquer. And now they're being told that the beast might conquer you. And so, thus you come to one of the main paradoxes of this entire book, and it is this. As the dragon and the beast conquer the saints, they are conquered by the saints. Right? As we are conquered, we in turn conquer in the way that actually matters. This pattern follows Jesus' own defeat of Satan. When Satan plots the death of Christ and he enters into Judas so that he will betray him and get him arrested and lead him to the cross, Satan is actually sealing his own fate. Right? As he conquered Christ, quote unquote, he was then conquered by Christ. You following me? Both of you. Okay. And when we are willing to suffer like him, we also partake in his victory. We also win in the way that it actually matters. This is true in John's day where idolatry in Rome is flourishing, and yet at times persecuted Christians are driven underground. In more recent times, we think of the communist China during the Cultural Revolution in the 60s and 70s. Where all churches are shut down and religious texts are banned and imprisoned, and they imprisoned virtually all pastors during that time. And in some ways, they still suppress Christianity to this day. The beast goes after anyone who will not bow the knee and is at times allowed to conquer them. Church, let me say it this way. This is important for us to get, I think, because most of us, I think, are not afraid of dying for our faith at this point. We may not win the culture, but in staying faithful to Jesus, we will win in the way that matters in God's eyes. Okay? So you cannot be afraid. Now, in verse 8, John makes a clarification for us as to who exactly worships the beast. He says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Let's just start with that for a moment. So the beast entices many, but there's something important to notice. John writes, all who dwell on earth. Earth dwellers, we've talked about before, is a technical term for unbelievers in the book of Revelation. Okay? So this is a reference to unbelievers. And that is actually confirmed by what he says next. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. The book of life is a concept you see back in Revelation 3:5. You'll see it again in chapters 17, 20, 21, and 22. We'll talk about it a lot more there. This book contains the names of those who will not perish in the lake of fire. This book is referenced by different names in the Old Testament, Exodus 32:20, Isaiah 4:3, Daniel 12, and then the New Testament, Luke 10, and even Philippians 4:3. I will say more about this in a few weeks, but it's important for us to grasp the reality that God is sovereign in salvation. God has decided before history began who would be inscribed in the book of life. Now, if you believe that ultimately man is the final determiner of whether or not they are saved, you will not like what I just said. But the Bible consistently teaches that that God is the final determiner of salvation. Ephesians 1, Romans 9, John 6. And we will see it in Revelation later as well. Before creation, and by grace alone, God chose individuals to be redeemed by Christ's death. Those who are not enrolled in the book will worship the beast willingly and reveal that their allegiance is not to the true God. But the encouragement of this truth here for the saints is that we can have genuine assurance that our souls can and will weather any storm that may come our way. Fellow believer, I hope you find great comfort this morning that since you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, right, it has become clear that God has loved you from eternity past, that before the foundation of the world, God knew you and loved you. What did you do before the foundation of the world to contribute anything to your salvation? Nothing. God chose you and loves you and has inscribed you in his book, all due to his sovereign and saving grace, unfathomable to you and I, and known only in the mind of God. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, do not take this to mean, well, I guess it's too late for me because, you know, I don't follow Jesus, so I must not be in the book of life. Do not use that as an excuse. You are still have a responsibility to respond to this call this morning to turn away from sin and to believe in Jesus Christ. It is held out for you. The message of salvation is held out for you. Come, trust in him. Come to the Lamb who was slain, and he will cover your sins by his blood. And for the believer in the midst of persecution and the power of the beast, we have security in God's guarantee that we are his, that our name is in the book of life. It will not be blotted out, all because the Lamb who was slain, whose work was also planned from eternity past, shed his blood for us and covered our sins. So, don't worry, we'll talk more about it in a few weeks, all right? And many conversations to come. So God allows this beast to do three things. Blaspheme, verses 5 and 6, conquer the saints, first part of 7, and control the nations who worship him, the end of 7 through 8. But we who are in Christ will be kept safe. However, this does not mean you get to be lazy and apathetic. Oh, what a beautiful sound. Life. New life. She's doing great. She's obviously not quite liking what I'm saying, though. all of this actually leads John to us, to call us to persevere, right? So knowing that your name is in the book of life does not make lazy Christians. And look at his call to endure in verses 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This phrase should sound familiar to you, since all seven of the churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 are told, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Right, so this scenario described in this first 8 verses is not to occur only at some future point, but is happening in the midst of the seven churches in John's day and in ours. This call will jolt true believers to pay attention. We've been told in advance what to expect, and you need to prepare yourself. So verse 10 is paraphrasing 2 passages from the book of Jeremiah. And the point there is, in those passages, Jeremiah is telling the people, you're going to go in captivity, you're going to suffer the sword in a foreign land. Even those who were the faithful remnant will still have to deal with the penalty for that. And so what John is using this passage to say is that some believers are destined for persecution and suffering even unto death. But this doesn't mean God has forgotten about them or that his control over the world has been lost. Church, you and I don't get to decide how we die. We all want a peaceful death in bed surrounded by loved ones. That would be ideal. Not a painful one at the hands of persecutors. But this is not up to us. And in light of this truth, hear his call. Here is a call for endurance, for the endurance and faith of the saints. Church, we live in a foreign land here on earth as Christ's people. There are threats, whether it be the power of the state or an employer or a mob, not just physical, though in some countries people are beaten to death by physical mobs, but we have the virtual mob in our enlightened society that can still destroy you just as well. We don't go around looking for persecution and provoking people, but sometimes it is an inevitable reality. And our response in every situation is to patiently endure, to stay faithful. Endurance means bearing up under hardship in light of what is to come. Church, you must understand that the way you conquer is by being willing to lay your life down for Christ. You must realize that your life is what they call a cruciform life. A crucifixion-shaped life. You pick up your cross and you follow him. It is being willing to lay down our lives so that we may conquer in the end. Everything in you and in this world tells you to preserve your life at all costs, to preserve your comfort, your standard of living, your social sort of reputation. But John tells us here that we are to love Jesus more than our own lives. We must be willing to be reviled for his sake. God never promises you that you will be free from suffering in this world. In fact, there are a lot of passages that say the opposite. And so, we can stand firm in confidence because God is faithful to his people. And it will enable us to face whatever comes. You know, you see this in Daniel's 3 friends, don't you? When they refuse to worship the idols of Babylon, they say, and they know you're getting thrown into the furnace if you don't bow. Okay? They say, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And what happens in that fire? There is a fourth man, one who looks like a son of the gods, the pagan king says. Our Savior is with us, and he will not lose us. So the question at the end of this section, church, is this. Are you listening? Are you hearing and heeding what this is saying to you? I pray we have ears to hear. So we have the first 2 members of the unholy Trinity. Now we come to the third. The unholy spirit, the second beast, seen in this form. Let's read about his authority and appearance in 3:11 to 15. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, this second beast has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. This means there will be a contrast between what he appears to be and what he really is. He looks innocent, like a little lamb. But what comes out of his mouth is actually demonic. He has the devil's authority behind him. To use the words of Jesus, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This beast from the earth, later referred to as the false prophet in Revelation, functions as a propaganda machine, we might say, for the first beast. Just as the Holy Spirit witnesses to Christ, so the second beast witnesses to the first. So maybe I can put it this way. If the first beast relies mainly on his power, the second beast supports him with lies and deceit. His lies produce idolatry and false worship. In John's day, the first beast is if the first beast is the Roman Empire, the second beast would represent something like the priesthood of the imperial cult. Cult meaning just worship, right? Those who worship the empire. They would encourage people and facilitate, "Here, come, I'll help you worship the emperor like you're supposed to do." Some point out also how in the empire, it would be the socially upper classes, actually, the social elite in the empire who paid to have temples erected and statues. Right? Why? Because they want things to stay the way they are. They benefit. So the second beast has a religious and sort of a prophetic dimension, helping mix church and state in a way that makes it inseparable. This is not just false religion, what you think of in terms of that word. This includes much more. We must understand that from the viewpoint of Revelation, the conflict between God and evil includes tangible political, religious, and economic consequences. They're all intertwined, right? So like we see in the seven letters, to refuse to honor the emperor with certain idolatry would not just hurt you in a religious sense. It would hurt you economically and politically and socially, right? One writer gives contemporary examples of this when he says, this beast represents pastors, college professors, politicians, songwriters, or media pundits who cultivate a seductive image in order to gain a hearing for a satanic message. A message, and what he means by that is a message that portrays wisdom and insight, but does so in opposition to the Bible and its message of judgment and salvation found in Christ. So let's apply this inside the church for a moment, okay? We can talk about a bunch of examples out there, but what about in here? This works in multiple ways. Whenever you have a pastor pointing to the state or a certain political party or even a figure as our hope in salvation, though of course you can't use those words because they know you can't do that, but you say it in other ways. Rather than Christ alone, you're hearing the influence of the beast. On the other hand, whenever you hear a pastor advocate for compromising with the culture in some way and persuading you why we should disregard biblical truth under the guise of loving others, or that so we can continue reaching people, that's also the influence of the beast. And this beast seemingly uses the miraculous to convince unbelievers in verses 13 and 14, bringing down fire like Elijah in 1 Kings 18. He does other counterfeit miracles that lead to idolatry. Again, think about how the Holy Spirit, what did he do in Jesus' ministry and in the book of Acts? There were miracles and signs that attested to the truth of who Jesus was. And this second beast is the unholy spirit who deceives so that people give glory to the first. Again, God permits all of this. Jesus himself in Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible," that's an important phrase, "if possible, even the elect." Paul says about the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all powers, and false signs and wonders." And any who refuse to engage in this idolatry are killed. Bow down or die, essentially is what they're saying. the ancient writer Pliny the Younger. In the year AD 112, he writes a letter to the emperor Trajan at the time, and he says, what they're doing is they're going around, they're finding Christians, and he says, when we identify them, we give them two choices. We tell them, we will not punish you if you will sacrifice to the gods, if you will burn incense to the gods. But if you refuse, you will die. And he talks about how some who once claimed Christ did indeed, in order to preserve their physical life, did indeed burn incense to the emperor. Now, in our day, in our context, this can be much more subtle. Modern democratic governments are not literally killing people. At least not in the way this envisions, right? But they can get you to worship in their own ways apart from persecution. So if you hold biblical beliefs on certain issues that become known through whether it's social media or just something you say, your job, you may need to attend certain trainings to help you with that. If you dare say that not all religions are valid and lead to the same destination, you are by definition a backwards, intolerant person. At times, there can be financial penalties or incentives, endless regulations, and even court cases to try to get you to go along with what society has now deemed acceptable. This can also be seen in the way that so many in our culture worship technology and science as if those things will cure the ills that we all face. Never-ending progress, right? More insidious is the emphasis in our society on self-idolatry, that you are, as an individual, are who matters most. Your feelings, what you desire, that's the authority, not God. Be true to yourself, which is just a euphemism for worship yourself. We don't fear the sword here in America, but that doesn't mean we haven't absorbed some of our culture's own idolatry in order to fit in. The late Tim Keller shows the parallel on this issue. He always says things way better than I ever could, so I just took it. He compares the Roman Empire and the modern West, and he says, the Roman Empire said, you Christians are too exclusive. You threaten the social order because you won't honor all deities. The modern West says, you Christians are too exclusive. You threaten the social order because you won't honor all identities. Do you see how relevant Revelation is for your life? It is not just a book about the future, but is for now. Now we've come to the two verses that are some of the most infamous in verse 16 and 17. They're some of the most abused, misused, and misinterpreted verses in this book. Let's look at them. His mark. It says, also it causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. We'll get to the number in a minute. Now again, we see how this beast is a counterfeit Holy Spirit, because what does he do? He seals people. What does the Holy Spirit do to God's people? He seals us for the day of redemption, right? So he seals those who identify with the first beast. If you want to live in this society, you need to have this mark. Now what is it? Let me go on a little rant for just a minute, okay? Because this image has caused so much confusion and speculation and anxiety in a lot of people. And I just want to stress to you that actually what we're about to do in identifying this mark is actually going to be a great argument for why expositional preaching is so important. Because for why preaching books of the Bible from beginning to end and not just cherry picking stuff, right, is with absolutely no context is critical to the health of a church and for your understanding of the Bible. When you read this passage in the context of this section, and then you zoom out a little bit more to the entire book of Revelation, the meaning of it, I actually don't think is that difficult to comprehend. So let's do some work here and help us with this mark. First, this language here is actually very similar to Deuteronomy 6:8 in the Old Testament, when it says, God is telling his people that they should live out they should love the Lord and live out his commands. And he says of his commands, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Okay, I don't think I have to argue with any of you that the ancient Israelites did not literally bind the commandments on their hands in between their eyes. Anybody? We good? Right? Okay. Now, second, it's using symbolism there to show you how you are to live biblically, live and think biblically. Second, we've already seen the concept of being sealed or marked before in Revelation. In chapter 3, in the address to Philadelphia, the reward is to the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, never shall he go out, and I will write on him the name of my God. And then he goes on, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Okay? Then in Revelation 7:3, in the vision of the 144,000, we read about them being sealed on the forehead. Revelation 9:4, in the fifth trumpet, that demon who comes out is the people from the abyss. They can harm everybody except those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And then next week in Revelation 14:1, if you looked ahead, if you want to cheat, it says, you see the 144,000 again, and it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. And then lastly, in chapter 22:4, they will see his face. In the new creation, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Is this mark physical? I highly doubt it. The beast in verse 1 has blasphemous names on his head, which I don't think any of us take to be literal. I don't think you take your seven heads to be literal, okay? It's symbolism, I think, for who one's allegiance is ultimately to. Okay? The mark is at root spiritual, not visible. That's what the apocalyptic language, this language, is supposed to convey to you. So let me say it plainly. The mark of the beast is not a chip they're going to implant in you. It is not a barcode tattoo. It is not a cashless society. It is not a vaccine. It is not your iPhone, though it does have an apple with a bite taken out of it on the back. Okay? So maybe that one is the main contender. This mark is seen, but not the way you think. It is seen in how you live. Our lives reflect where our true loyalty is. Where do we get our purpose and identity? Who controls your thoughts and deeds? What you do with your hands and your feet and your whole body show who your allegiance is to. It will be obvious in how you live if there is no love for Christ and no pursuit of holiness, but rather a love of what this world has to offer, love of the beast. And every person who has ever lived, is living, and will live is marked one way or the other. There is no middle ground. You are either marked by the Savior or you are marked by the beast. And it will have economic consequences, John tells us, right? He talks about how the beast forbids buying and selling. Think of the churches in Asia Minor. You cannot participate in society. We will not buy your stuff if you are unwilling to come to our idolatrous, you know, get-togethers as the trade guild, as the trade union. Okay? If you won't come, you're out. For some of you here this morning, you've talked to me about how you struggle every June to know how to navigate your work of employment. Maybe some of you will be asked or told you have to choose and announce your pronouns, all of those things. If you're a business and you don't have certain stickers in your window or show that you support certain things, you might be boycotted or lambasted on social media. You see, at times, by the way, pastors are susceptible to this, not speaking truthfully to their congregations, things they might not want to hear. Because why? Because they don't want to hurt their financial base. Pray for me that I do not fear man. In today's vernacular, what we are talking about here is the temptation, as we talk about it, to sell your soul, right? In order to attain success and get by. The second beast works in such a way that we are tempted to see that allegiance to him will lead us to being able to fit in, to keep our salary, our home, our kids well-dressed and liked, and food on the table. The pressure will come, even if it's informal. And the question is, are you willing to lose out in this present world for Christ's sake, knowing that you will gain inheritance that cannot be taken? Or will you be deceived and tricked into loving this world and conforming to the pressures around you? This reality, I think, shows us we need wisdom, which is where John goes. This last verse, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Another part that has been led to many speculations. Anybody from Nero to the Prophet Muhammad to the Pope, all the reformers thought it was the Pope, surprise, to Hitler, to Ronald Reagan, to Obama, to Trump, you name it, have been found in some way to add up to 666. The most popular answer has been Nero, who ruled Rome, again, persecuted the church, and who was said, again, to have died, but will come alive again. And actually, the name Nero Caesar does add up to the number 666 when written in Hebrew. But there are many, many options. Many, many options. Let's remember that in Revelation, numbers are often symbolic, right? That's the nature of this literature. We don't interpret the Gospels that way, right? Jesus did actually rise on the third day. It's not just a spiritual third day, right? Or in the, you know, it's literal. But in this kind of literature, numbers often work differently. And remember, the number 7 is often used as a number of what? Completion, perfection, right? And often used in of God. And so if we were to say that the number 777 would represent perfection and completeness, then the number 666 would represent incompletion and imperfection, falling short. So what I think this could be communicating is that this beast is in the end, he counterfeits Christ, but he falls short. It represents, I think, all that are in opposition to God and Christ. The kingdom of the beast is a human kingdom full of evil instead of a divine one, even though it pretends to be divine. This kingdom promises life, but in the end will lead to devastation and death. So the beast embodies imperfection while appearing to achieve divine perfection. This has manifested itself throughout history as antichrists have come and may well very come to a climax at the end of history. I don't know what exactly this will look like, but don't miss the bigger point. He's saying, be discerning, have wisdom. You must pay attention with great care so that you are not blind to what is going on around you spiritually. And so, church, the point here in the chapter is not to identify every single image and number with specific people. There's a reason why I have, I didn't even read you the full list of names, because they're all wrong. They always have been wrong. And so that actually distracts from the point. What we are to do is develop discernment of how Satan, how the dragon, schemes to come after the church. He comes with external pressure and persecution. Maybe we could sum that up in the first beast. And he also comes through seductive propaganda that deceives and teaches falsehood. And the way we live, the things we say, and what we do show who our allegiance is to. Your allegiance is put on display, brothers and sisters, in how you live. This text is showing that there is a satanic-inspired world system that is in opposition to God. And that you will experience the pressure at times, in different ways, to get in line. Whether that be literal or metaphorical, meaning get in line if you want to live. Right? It was this way in John's day. It is the same way in ours. And so we need to know that we are ultimately secure in Christ. That God is overseeing all that happens and that we can persevere and patiently endure. Do not trust what you see. Trust what God says. Know God's word. Discern what you hear from the White House, from the culture, from even churches and pastors. Don't yield to the beast. Don't be ashamed to follow Jesus. Don't be scared to suffer for his name. Be willing. Your allegiance will reveal itself when the pressure is on. And my hope and my prayer for all of us is that it will be clearly shown on that day that our allegiance is to the Lamb, and that because of the hope we have in him eternally, we will endure whatever the unholy Trinity throws at us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, this book is at times very challenging. It is full of hard to interpret imagery. And yet, Lord, we come away knowing the big picture. That's my hope, is that we walk away knowing what this word is calling us to, that we will face pressures to give in, to conform in different ways, whether overt or subtle, that we as your people are called to endurance and faithfulness and to be discerning and wise and to be willing to not forsake our allegiance to the true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who gave us such a great salvation, that we would have all allegiance to you no matter the consequences, whether they be big or small. We know many brothers and sisters around the world suffer the ultimate consequence in having to give their lives for their allegiance to Christ. May we see whatever may come our way in reference to that. May we know that you are in control, and may we follow the Lamb all of our days so that we will be with him in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.